I think with the scripture reading, we lost somebody. They're saying, what's he going to talk about today? Deuteronomy. Oh, no. You're not leaving, too. I think they're getting ready for some food, which might be a better idea. Anybody else who wants to go? Yeah. Well, that sounds good, Robin. I think that'd be good. I mean, what a welcome scripture for people back from Florida. Yeah, I saw that. I know. I saw Bill and Dottie, welcome back, I mean, we have lots. Now, were you in Florida or Arizona? Florida. Arizona? Florida. Where? Okay, all right. I've got to get this straight, Some people go to New Orleans, too, other places. All right, now, usually when it comes to sermons, ministers will dig themselves into a hole, and he or she will have to get himself or herself out of the hole. And so, because of Ralph, I'm already down deep. Thank you very much. So I'll try to give the passage from Mark chapter 2. I'll start with that. Jesus said, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old cloak. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins. The wine will be lost. And so are the skins. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. You notice I always choose the shorter passage and the one that is easier. However, there is, I think, some insult in this because I'm not sure if Jesus, he's in his early 30s when he's presenting this, and I'm twice that age, so I'm sure he's talking about this old skin right here. And if we take this literally, does that mean you don't put new wine into this old skin? Is that the way you interpret it? No, I wouldn't say so. Now, the cloth parable makes sense because it has to do with when it comes to a new piece of cloth. I know this because I've had purchased cotton, and it was a perfect fit until you put it in the washing machine and then you dry it. You see, so you wash and you tumble and then you dry it, and suddenly it shrinks so that it's up here and it doesn't fit anymore. So I think that's maybe what's being talked about there. It shrivels up. You put another image here of a minister from Jackson into Cadillac. And, this is an older church building. This edifice is beautiful. But nevertheless, for me, this is very new and very fresh. And so what's going to happen with me as an old set in his ways minister coming in here to this new, fresh, beautiful congregation? How does that mix? Now you may say, well, John is also new. He's coming into this old church. So what is it? I don't understand some of these images. In the sermon, I'm going to try to figure some of this stuff out. I start with a friend of mine. He's a dear friend of many years. He lives in Ann Arbor, and he has a wine cellar. Anybody here have wine cellars? How about beer? Really? You have a wine cellar? Anna, you have two?
A few shelves.
Well, that counts. That's wonderful. How about beer cellars? Ah, Okay, yeah, I know. Larry and Connie have a connection there. But he speaks of, in his wine cellar, having wines that go back 30, 40, 50 years. Some marvelous wine, which I think is just old. Who's going to drink that? But he breaks open an expensive bottle of red or white wine, and it goes with the beef, the chicken, or the fish. Now, I haven't a clue why he would pay $50 to $100 for this bottle of wine. Yesterday I had a wedding. It was a small wedding, but it was at the Slippery Rock or the Stepping Stone or something like that near Sutton's Bay, Michigan. It was at this little winery up there. They have all these wineries up in the Traverse City area. And anyway, I did the wedding there. It was kind of an interesting one, very unique. But while we were doing this wedding, a whole bunch of people showed up on a bus. They showed up on a bus. There were like, I don't know, 50 people. And they were all just drinking down. They'd obviously been around already. So upon arrival, I'm not sure if they should have been doing this, but there they were drinking wine. And what is wine? It's just a bunch of squashed grapes. And you pay all this money. Well, I can go to the grocery store and get grapes and then, you know, take them over to and start stomping on them. And it's very inexpensive to do something like that. But why would you do that? Our son-in-law, Eric, he works at Chateau Chantel. It's on the Old Mission Peninsula. It's a wonderful winery, I understand. I've been there once. But he tells me he has an educated palate when it comes to the various wines, as well as the beers and spirits. And he considers me a savage. Possibly this is why I struggle with a parable like this, because I'm trying to understand it more, and I don't really know as much about wine as I should, other than Boone's Farm, but that was back in divinity school, and Wild Irish Rose, I think, was another make. That goes along with Old Milwaukee, which Dave... We won't go there, but okay, let's move to the scriptures because this isn't going anywhere. Am I deeper in the hole? Okay. Jesus refers in this passage, as far as I can tell, it's really a metaphor. He's trying to draw something out in a different way. And he's talking about the orthodox and the dogmatic, the scribes, and the priests and the Pharisees, especially the Pharisees, whose attachment to old laws walls them off from new interpretations. And these old skins are unwilling to wrestle with new situations, arguing that the ancient rules and laws are so fixed they cannot be disturbed. The argument is that if one goes easy on any law, the entire religion, it'll fall apart. Nonetheless, Jesus goes on in the following scripture readings to he's just in your face and starts plucking grain for food on the Sabbath. And then he heals a man with a withered hand also on the Sabbath. And he says, the Sabbath was made for humankind and not humankind for the Sabbath. So the ancient, fixed Torah is no less significant, but when it conflicts with what causes human suffering in present circumstances, a greater law has to be applied. So we have a glimpse into an ancient struggle with situation ethics. In college, I took a class on ethics taught by a professor who would eventually become my mentor, Dr. Jack Padgett. One of the books assigned was Joseph Fletcher's Situation Ethics. Fletcher argued in his book that while we may have certain ancient, well-established laws which govern our moral behavior, each new generation ought to struggle with current events, current issues. New times, you would say, demand new ways of interpreting the ancient moral laws. A few minutes ago, I spoke about the Sabbath laws, but also consider another commandment, which says that it is always wrong to kill another human being. That's where this scripture comes in. Now, for one thing, these commandments, they were tribal commandments, and therefore they applied only to the Hebrew tribe. If there is any question about these tribal laws, consider that reading shared by Ralph from Deuteronomy. It establishes an ancient law regarding war booty. If the enemy does not submit, kill all males, and take as booty the women, the children, the livestock, and enjoy the spoils. But you do not kill another member of the tribe, ever. You can kill anybody outside the tribe, but you don't kill within the tribe. Now that's one of the Ten Commandments. The commandments apply to the tribe, not to whatever happens outside the tribe, you see. Today we have our code of ethics regarding thou shalt not kill. It's a law, it's engraved on the walls of various city halls and departments of justice. Be that as it may, how do we interpret this law during a time of war? Should onward Christian soldiers going off to war not kill the enemy? On a more personal basis, if I arrive home one evening, look through the window of our home and see a man inside the house creeping up behind my spouse, Catherine, with an axe, and I have a gun, this makes this scenario complete fiction, but let's say Dowd has a gun. Do I kill him to protect my wife? If so, have I committed a moral sin? Thou shalt not kill. Okay, now, another situation ethic. You are on a trolley car in San Francisco when suddenly the trolley has a problem. The brakes go out. The driver of the trolley and everyone on the trolley, they all jump off right at the crest of the hill, and then it goes over the hill. It's gaining speed, going downhill. You're still on the trolley. You see a fork in the road, rails up ahead, and on the rails to the left, there are 24 old people. Old people would be people my age, maybe, and above. Old people, 60 and above, I'd say. On the right rail, there is a mother pushing a baby carriage. You have a window of opportunity to turn the wheel of the trolley to the left or to the right. By the way, does a trolley have a wheel to turn or levers? Anybody know this? Tell me afterwards. There's your situation ethic. Will you choose to kill the 24 old people in favor of mother and child or the other way around? And then there's a third option. You know what that is, right? Jump off the trolley car and let fate take its course. What do you do? Now, we could probably spend the rest of the time talking about that, but that's just one example of what would happen. I told Dr. Paget in the class, by the way, when this was all coming up, I said, don't go to San Francisco. He said, you get out of here. It's kind of a wisecrack. Back to the scripture. The basic problem with the Pharisees was an inability and an unwillingness to interpret scripture in light of circumstances. With the world in political havoc and change from Greek and then to Roman, it was no wonder they sensed great danger in anything that would challenge tradition and law. Further, here was a peasant Aramaic Jew without credentials teaching this heresy. The Pharisees, they saw their religion as a solemn affair, and they saw Jesus and his disciples actually going through the fields on the Sabbath, enjoying themselves in their religion, not to mention that he was hanging around with some of the less reputable people in the community. And therefore, when they challenged Jesus for disobeying the rules, they were saying, if you folks are really that religious, how can you be enjoying yourselves so much? Jesus answered them by saying, can the wedding guests fast when the bridegroom is with them? And then he told them the parable of the old and the new wineskins. Jesus was actually saying, why be solemn and careful and restrained in religion? This religion should be one of joyous inclusion, affirming every human being as well as compassionate action. The Pharisees, they used to argue, for example, whether or not it was legal to eat an egg that had been laid on the Sabbath. The liberals said it was all right to consume the egg because the chicken did not know it was breaking the Sabbath when it laid the egg. However, the conservatives replied that just because the chicken was ignorant of the law was no excuse. The chicken technically had committed a sin. Therefore, the egg was corrupt, and so was anyone who ate it. The fear for these ancient conservative Pharisees concerned the unraveling of the Torah. The ancient priestly code was presented by God to the people of Israel, and this law had sustained the Hebrew people for hundreds of years. Who do we think we are, manipulating and reinterpreting what our ancestors worked so hard to create? If some of this sounds familiar, it should. Many fundamental congregations today practice exactly what these ancient Pharisees practiced long ago. Dogmatism and tunnel vision orthodoxy, either or religion. It's this way or that way. Today, these congregations hark back to a time when strict obedience to law and compliance with creed ruled not only faith but also all action. What a tragedy that what Jesus fought against is now being preached in his name. So here's a question for us in our religion of Christianity. Are the ethical principles taught and lived by Jesus of any value today, or have their vestige remains become inaccessible with the passing of time? The answer is more obvious than it seems. The library of books we call the Bible is relevant to us today because it has survived for so many years. Its laws, its traditions, myths, its legends, its parables, its sayings, and ethical teachings can be applied, but we have to use our imaginations. What were new ideas at the time taught and lived by Jesus can help in our decision-making, though Jesus does not provide any clear direction regarding specifics. What does Jesus, for example, what does he say about abortion rights, about gun control, about homosexuality, about gay marriage and marriage equality? Nothing. Nothing. What does he say about euthanasia? What does he say about baptism or being born again as a requirement for salvation? He says nothing. How about the need to believe in a bodily resurrection? Nothing. About the proper way to lead worship, funerals, weddings, baptisms, communion, and who should be allowed to have a Christian funeral, wedding, or baptism, and who should be allowed to lead a worship, funeral, wedding, baptism, or communion service? He says nothing. About justification by faith, or atonement, or limbo, or ordination, nothing is said, nothing. On the other hand, Jesus provided a framework in his words and actions centering on love and forgiveness. Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Language, it's active, has to do with loving and doing good and blessing, praying, active words. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, the disciples were not professional rabbis, and they were not ordained for ministry. Instead, as regular human beings, they were commissioned by Jesus to practice the presence of God through actions of love and forgiveness and goodness. Therefore, what we ought to pursue are actions of justice, kindness, humility, going about doing love, forgiveness, compassion. Since Jesus was filled with compassion and love and forgiveness, we can imitate him by restoring broken human beings to wholeness, relieving suffering, giving life in the midst of death. Christianity is more of a way of life rather than a bunch of beliefs. To be Christian, as far as I can tell, is to follow Jesus and to accept his way of life. And it comes to us when we are freed from our selfish selves, when we're bound over to love and forgive and to care for other people. So this seems to be the litmus test that can be helpful to us when we struggle with moral or ethical questions which confront society or challenge us personally. Jesus did give us a foundation in this highest ethic of love. Given the situation, what is the most loving thing we should do? The ancient Rabbi Hillel put it this way: what is hateful to yourself, do not do to the other. That is the whole law. The rest is commentary. Go and learn. The Eastern religious prophet Confucius, when asked by one of his disciples which word would serve as a rule of practice for all of one's life, answered, "Well, is not reciprocity such a word? What you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others." This highest holiness was taught by Jesus in his new commandment, which overrides all things: love God, love neighbor. Embedded in this ethic is what we now call the golden rule: all the things which you wish that people should do to you, do also to them. Do unto others what you would have them do unto you. Here is the essence of ethical inquiry, because it tells us that not hurting other people or treating them badly is never enough. Jesus said that we must do unto others, love and help others towards a better way of life. That is the obligation of every person who calls himself or herself a follower of Jesus. While this is vintage old wine, a vestige from an ancient religion, it is preserved because of our fresh skins living in this century, in multiple environments, in sometimes clashing cultures, and within our varieties of religious experience. The law is a foundation, our North Star, a guide helping us to find our way through myriad moral issues of our time. It is too easy to excuse any situation by holding up an old law without wrestling over the particulars. Through struggle and conflict and ethical behavior, we become personally responsible for the choices we make. And when one is in conflict over any dilemma that comes to us, the highest holiness question, it can always be applied: what is the most loving thing to do in every or any given situation? And all the rest is commentary. Amen.